And our sermon text today is John chapter 4, 27 to 45. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So, when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Debbie is taking a master gardening course paid for by her employer, MD Nursery. Looking over her shoulder, I've seen it's not a course for the faint of heart either, nor for the wilting lily. But of course, as many of you know, neither is gardening itself, right? Rudyard Kipling said, "Gardens are not made by singing, 'Oh, how beautiful,' and sitting in the shade." Debbie has printed off several volumes of notes. She's absorbed hours of lectures by other master gardeners. But most of all, she's learned that it is the hours spent on the ground that produce an abundant harvest. An author and gardener, Vera Nazarian, puts it this way. She says, "The master of the garden is the one who waters it, trims the branches, plants the seeds, pulls the weeds. If you merely stroll through the garden, you are but an acolyte." It's no coincidence that our Lord uses the garden metaphor of planting and harvesting to describe the growth of the gospel in the lives of lost Samaritans in our text today. It really is applicable to all men, isn't it, at the end of the day? There are so many features of gardening which resonate with evangelism. There's the joy of planting in anticipating the harvest. An old Indian proverb says, "All the flowers of tomorrow are in the seeds of today." That's easy to remember, isn't it? But there's also the certainty of an abundant harvest for the church as she is faithful in the harvest. Another author and gardener, Robin McKinley, puts it this way. "When spring came, I dug up the garden and planted it and weeded it and prayed over it and fidgeted. And almost 3 years of lying fallow had agreed with it. because it produced radishes the size of onions, potatoes the size of melons, and melons the size of small sheep. The herb border ran wild, and the air smelled wonderful. Makes you want to long for spring a little bit, doesn't it? Well, our text today gives us a vignette of the master gardener in the field of souls. That is our lost world. And in it, he promises a harvest so abundant that those who reap will overtake those who are planting. That's abundance, isn't it? What a blessing. What a blessing. So let's examine the impact of this planting of the seed of faith that Jesus accomplished in the heart of the woman at the well. 4 points I want to make with you from this text today, beginning with point one, verses 27 through 30. The seed of faith planted germinates in the Samaritan woman's neighbors. Now, we don't have short attention spans. I mean, we were last in this chapter back in November, early November. And we left off with an unlikely disciple interacting with the long-expected Messiah, that unlikely disciple being that Samaritan woman at the well of Sychar. She has finished saying, "I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So behold, a seed of faith planted. What will come of it? Will it germinate? Will it spread? Will it decay into nothingness in the soil? Now, we don't know exactly at this point in the narrative on its first reading. But, of course, as we've seen, John expects you to read and reread this gospel over and over again, too. But on our first reading, we're not exactly sure what will transpire. There's a measure of dramatic tension, and it's increased in the timing of the following action. Just then, John is such a good narrative writer. Just then. And that which interrupts the dialogue is the return of the disciples with takeout. And our Samaritan woman is an unlikely disciple precisely because she is, first of all, a woman, and second of all, a Samaritan. There was a saying representative of the attitude towards women in Israel at the time. This is from a rabbi in 2nd century AD. He says, "Prolong not conversation with a woman. He who does brings evil upon himself, ceases from the words of the law, and at the last inherits hell." Pretty strong stuff, huh? Well, on top of this, Samaritans were a subclass of the chosen, a people corrupted by Israel's conquerors, being left by the Babylonians to till the soil after the destruction of Jerusalem and the deportation of the population after 586 BC. The Samaritans intermarried with Goyim and became half-breeds. They developed a parallel religious tradition to temple and all, even after the Jews had returned following Cyrus's decree. But the Jews always considered it corrupt, blasphemous tradition until it too was destroyed in the intertestamental period. We covered this in a little more extensive fashion earlier in the series. So that Jesus would be conversing with such a one, being even in her presence at a public place like the well, well, that was a shocking scenario. But the disciples said nothing. The disciples said nothing. For her part, The change in characters in this scene prompts her to abruptly exit back for town, leaving the water. What is the significance of this act of neglect, if any? Many answers have been given, some pretty silly, but three main ones persist. Number one, it could be just forgetfulness in haste. And that's all that's intended to be communicated. Or, secondly, it could be a courtesy for the prophet, who, after all, was physically thirsty and had asked her for a drink. That's why he was there. Third one is a highly symbolic, this is a highly symbolic feature of the new life that obtains. He's leaving, this leaving of these water jars. Now, given the symbolic nature of water for new life and the Spirit, on the one hand, we've seen this already in our text, and the highly symbolic nature of water in jars, as in chapter 2, as at the wedding of Cana, right? There it was a figure for old covenant ceremonial washings. Given these two emphases, that's probably the right interpretation. A highly symbolic feature of the new life that obtains in Jesus Christ. F.F. Bruce puts it this way. He says, her abandonment of the water pot is a parable of the renunciation of the old ceremonial on the part of those who through faith in Christ have received the divine gift of eternal life. She is returning to her village a new woman. Bruce says again very well, in her excitement at receiving the living water of which Jesus has spoken, the wellspring of perennial refreshment was now bubbling up from within her. I like that. I'll take a sip of water at that. The wellspring of perennial refreshment was now bubbling up from within her. And that excitement is communicated to her fellow townsmen. In her exclamation, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Now, remember, too, from previous sermons that this woman of doubtful repute had quite a bit of inertia to overcome in order to persuade her townsmen to come out in numbers to see Jesus. There must have been something in her changed demeanor, in her urgency of voice, and the insistence that he be considered the Christ that drove them out to the well. Not to mention a prompting from the Holy Spirit, too. But these are enough to cause them to scurry towards Jesus. John's mode of evangelism, we must note this as well. John's mode of evangelism is exemplified again. Come and see. Come and see. As many evangelism course, you memorize speeches and methods and outlines and Bible verses and things like that. John's mode of evangelism is very simple. Come and see. The same thing that was said by Philip, right, to his brother Nathaniel. Come and see. Simple, elegant, easily adopted by the church. And it was the church's method for so many centuries throughout history, wasn't it? We saw that in our church history course early in the centuries of the church, the testimony of people renewed, converted by the power of the Holy Spirit, just saying, come and see. Well, see, that's how the Russian Orthodox Church was born. The Russians were invited to come and see the church in Constantinople and see the beauty of its services, the conversion and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ amidst the people. Come and see. And they do. That brings us to point two. Harvest. Verses 31 to 38. Harvest. The seed of faith sown. The seed of faith is sown and its fruit reaped by the Father sent laborers. Father sent laborers. I hope you're growing to love the narrative expertise of the fourth evangelist. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, a writer's skill is often revealed to us in his oscillation of scenes. When does he oscillate between scenes? Often at dramatic moments. And here we see that reflected. Meanwhile, we go back to the rabbi and his disciples, where they are urging him, "Rabbi, eat." And Jesus responds with another enigmatic statement guaranteed to mystify. And I love the King James, so I use it here. "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." That beautifully roll off the tongue in the old King James English. "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." And by now, we should be keyed, we should be sensitized to having Jesus pointing us to the spiritual reality of a thing, taking us from the simple physical reality of a thing, in this case, food, to that spiritual reality, that is spiritual sustenance, which only God can provide. Throughout John, he is taking us from the physical to the spiritual. Quite simple. And of course, the Old Testament text that leaps out at us from our reading of the law today, and he humbled you, and he let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Who knew this better than the Father's Son? From here on in, his steady diet will be this meat from above, heavenly food. And it will be fully fleshed out, hinted at here, in the feeding of the multitudes. But for now, the disciples are left to grapple with this cryptic enigma. Jesus points them upward to the spiritual, and yet they are mired in the crassly literal. Has someone brought him food? We not see this, right? But as others have aptly observed, so don't be too hard on the disciples. We wouldn't have done anything different in their place anyway, right? As others have aptly observed, the misunderstandings of others in the narrative serve to facilitate understanding in the reader. This is a deliberate narrative tool that John is using. The misunderstandings of others in the narrative serve to facilitate understanding in the reader. Because Jesus uses that very misunderstanding to launch into further teaching. It's becoming a valuable teaching tool. You'll see this again and again and again and again, okay? And so Jesus begins then with another metaphorical statement meant to direct us to the spiritual again. The Son's relentless focus. He says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, A, and to accomplish his work, B. This will be a constant motif again and again and again, too. We'll know to our toenails by the end of this gospel that Jesus does the will of his Father. Well, the discourse into which he launches is ours of planting and harvesting. Jesus is the tireless gardener. What is he mistaken for at his resurrection? Gardener, right? And Jesus cites a farming cliche concerning the impending harvest and the cycles of the farming year. There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Disciples are, well, okay, yeah, we hear this almost every day. The disciples know it, and they are thus led to apply it to the spiritual harvest of souls that Jesus is beginning to garner, personified in the woman so recently implanted with the seed of the gospel. And just as there is a span of time for planting and growth that leads inevitably, to the harvest in earthly crops, so does the same obtain in spiritual crops of souls. The divine gardener has planted the seed of the gospel in the heart of the Samaritan woman, and an abundant crop of souls is about to be harvested. How do we know? Jesus himself points it out to us. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes. Very insistent. This insistent repetition is meant to stimulate our narrative imagination too, right? If we are reading with the apostle here, it's meant to stimulate our narrative imagination to see the townspeople coming across the fields to the well. The fields are quite literally white under harvest. Momentarily, they will arrive and soon believe in him, as verse 39 tells us. The town of Sychar will be harvested for the gospel. The turnaround for planting has been pretty fast, hasn't it? Sometimes we long for our relatives, our neighbors, you know, to come to the Lord. Perhaps we share with them. Perhaps oftentimes family is the worst people to bring the gospel to fellow family members, because they're already, no, right? So friends and neighbors, workmates, perhaps those who are more apt to be successful in sharing the gospel, but often we wait. My father, I waited 40 years of my life before I saw my father come to the Lord. But there's a fast turnaround here. Already, the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, Jesus says. That would be the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit looms large throughout the book of John, the Gospel of John. And he is the one who does the reaping, the harvesting. And the Holy Spirit has been busy while Jesus and the disciples linger at the well. The Spirit has been laboring in the hearts of the townspeople, making spiritual profit and filling the garner of heaven with eternal souls. So swift has been the germinating and growth period that sower and reaper rejoice together. Sower and reaper rejoice together. That never happens, does it? The neighbors who provide us hay, mom and dad, sow, and they start making arrangements to winter in Mexico when their sons are preparing to harvest. Both of them together? reaping while one sows. But here, so fecund is the soil, so productive the seed, so swift the growing cycle, that no sooner is the sower finished than the reaper is beginning to gather his crop. And this is happening before Jesus' eyes. And we're meant to recall Amos 9:13 that we read earlier in our Old Testament reading. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. Those rich, productive, end-time days are dawning before us in this text. And they've continued, too, haven't they? We've seen that in our church history course. As indeed the gospel begins to flourish, especially in those early centuries, in a desperately pagan world, that gospel flourished. Jesus then reminds his disciples, and consequently us, right, of the collaborative nature of the gospel, too, here in this text. The collaborative nature of the gospel. No man is a one-man salvation show, is he? If he is, then he's a fake. The scene unfolding before our eyes at the well reinforces a very pertinent farm cliché. One sows, another reaps. Just as the disciples reap what others have sown, for example, the prophets have sown, and most recently John the Baptist has sown, and our Lord himself has sown, well, so we in the church as well labor in a collaborative effort. Even the Trinity in its divine economy. We often talk about the Trinitarian economy. Each person of the Trinity labors in a different fashion. The Father sends and commissions. We'll see that reinforced again and again. The Father has sent me. I do the will of my Father. He commands, I obey. The Father sends and commissions into the field. The Son sows the seed, and the Spirit harvests the crop. Collaborative effort is the gospel, isn't it? It's so in the life of the church as well. And we've seen that beautifully once again unfold in our church history course as well, as we have seen over the centuries a variety of collaborative efforts, even the monasteries. You know, we often think of the monasteries as some kind of closed little society that church no longer needs and were useless in the life of the church. No, I'm afraid not. We've seen in our church history course that indeed the monasteries were part of that collaborative effort as they established a baseline, if you will, of righteous character and behavior for a desperately lost and pagan world. Collaborative effort is the gospel. Well, that brings us to point three, harvest. The seed of faith bears a rich harvest in the Samaritans' lives by Jesus. Jesus indeed does bring a rich harvest, planting the seed in the Samaritans' lives, right? Now, verses 39 through 42, these verses emphasize the continuing, abounding effect of the gospel in the lives of mankind, of lost mankind. The growth is exponential here. We see that faith was created in the lives of the citizens of Sychar by the Samaritan woman's testimony. Number one, faith was created in the lives of the citizens of Sychar by the Samaritan woman's testimony. And then secondly, more believed in Jesus after he was invited to pause his itinerary. And we're meant to distinguish between two levels of testimony. And this is, once again, we've seen this from the prologue, from the very beginning of this gospel, beginning in the prologue. Two levels of testimony. Number one, the indirect testimony of and to Jesus as Savior through a witness, that is the Samaritan woman. That's indirect testimony of Jesus as Savior. Through a witness, the Samaritan woman in our case. And then there is the direct testimony of and to Jesus as Savior by Jesus himself. Two levels of testimony. And the Gospel of John will continue to oscillate between the two. After all, it's a gospel in which the life and ministry, by its definition, the gospel, a gospel, in this case John's, is that in which the life and ministry of Jesus is recounted. And so we expect the direct testimony of Jesus to himself to be efficacious in regenerating souls, right? But what John also fully intends to highlight is the equally efficacious power of the first kind of testimony I mentioned, that of a witness. John is very intent on underlining this for us, lest we think it's a secondary, cheaper kind of witness. No, it's not. It is a luminous motif since the prologue. It is, after all, that which, by definition, is left to us after our Lord's ascension. What other kind of testimony is there? Jesus himself puts an exclamation point on it at the conclusion of this gospel in his response to Thomas. Remember his literal resurrection to the witness finally calls Jesus, my Lord, my God. Jesus says, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Witness. And church history, again, is the narrative of witness. The apostles and the 500 witnesses told others who in turn witnessed to others who witnessed to others on and on through the centuries. The church has been gossiping the gospel by witness, as the church has grown exponentially. The plowman overtaking the reaper and the treader of grapes, whom who sows the seed. But once again, as John self-consciously knows, okay? This is intentional. As John self-consciously knows as author of this gospel, it too has a witness of Jesus Christ. The gospel of John itself is a witness of Jesus Christ. We still call the Gospels, the four Gospels, the witness, right? The witness of Mark, the witness of Matthew, the witness of Luke, the witness of John. And that witness is efficacious in the hands of the Holy Spirit to the quickening of lost souls. By that witness, many have come to know Jesus of Nazareth as Savior of the world. By the witness of the Gospel of John, many more will come to know him as Savior of the world, as long as that Savior tarries. And that brings us then finally to point four, harvest. The seed of faith bears a rich harvest among those Galileans previously sown. The abundant, fulsome account of Jesus' ministry in Samaria concludes with a sobering portent of things to come as he returns to his home, that is Galilee. These verses might be a little confusing until we keep in mind what the narrative has previously established about the two kinds of faith operative so far. True faith, like those of the Samaritans, and false faith, like those of the thrill seekers in previous chapters. Nazareth, his hometown, is in Galilee, whence the parable derives, right? Prophet is has no honor in his own hometown. Well, Nazareth, his hometown is in Galilee, although John is intending to include by context all of Galilee here. Since not only Nazarenes, but all Galileans have given him the same reception thus far, that is, no acknowledgement, no honor as a prophet. Excuse me. But what they do welcome him over, this is the distinction we need to make, crucial. They do welcome him over is all of the works of wonder he performed when he was here there last. But we also know by now what Jesus thinks of such believers, quote unquote. From chapter 2, chapter 2 concludes, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. These are sign sinners, right? They're there for the wow effect. The text goes on to say, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. We miss a little overlap on terminology here in our English translation. At the Passover feast, many believed in his name, but Jesus, on his part, did not believe himself to them. That's a rough translation of that overlapping terminology. And this text here before us today is a direct allusion to that period. Jesus is not received as Savior of the world, as the Christ, like he was in Samaria. Rather, he is received as a whiz-bang wonder worker. And we'll see this motif throughout this gospel as well. They'll trample over each other looking for him after the miracle of the loaves and fishes because they want more. What have you got up your sleeve today, Nazarene? Maybe turn stones into bread like you turned water into wine? How about lead into gold? So it is that Jesus' world responded to him in one of two ways. And so our world yet responds to him, don't they? So our world yet responds to him in faith or not. How about you? This narrative is written in such an open and winsome fashion, just drawing you into the narrative and placing you in the role of the observer of one of the characters right there in front of Jesus. If you don't sense reading this gospel that you're not right there, right? You hear Jesus, you sense him, you see him, you see the crowds coming in through the fields. You sense maybe not be able to identify all of the teaching techniques that he uses, but you sense them and you find them persuasive, I hope. You find them persuasive in winning you to him. How about you? Because it is quite simple. Either the Holy Spirit is laboring to nourish the seed of faith in your heart, such that you will be a part of that rich, abundant harvest for eternal life, or not. But the seed of faith has been sown. If not before, then certainly today. If you've been listening. And if that is the case, if indeed that seed is sprouting and germinating, and you come to see then this Jesus of Nazareth as more than a wonder-working man, but you indeed begin to see him as the Savior of the world, as the Christ, as the very Son of God, then let that continue to sprout and germinate and grow and flourish, and it will spring into a life eternal, as the author of this gospel promises, as Jesus himself promises. And it is indeed indication that Christ is at work in you. And I hope he has been here today. And let somebody know, too. Talk to somebody here within this congregation. Talk to me. Talk to one of the elders. Or talk to somebody within the congregation, if indeed that is beginning to spring up in your life. And we'd love to shepherd you and disciple you along that course as well. But as that begins to unfold, as that begins to happen, in the meantime, right, as John would say, meantime, let us now come to that place where we taste of a physical harvest that points to a spiritual one, this physical harvest, where we feast upon the body and blood of the Savior in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.